On Sundays like this, I wish all of you could enjoy the privilege that I enjoy of participating in every service. Because last hour, you would have seen the celebration and prayer for our high school graduates. And you would have heard that some of them who were graduating had actually, if you will, been born in this church and had grown up in this church. And it's such a great testimony to how the truth of God is passed on from one generation to the next, which lies at the core of what we are and what we do as a church. And I wish they could have seen what you've just seen, where we open our hearts to new members of the body of Christ, and we participate in the sacrament of baptism, where a sister becomes alive in Christ. And that's what it's all about. Being born again from above and joining the people of God to live in the community of faith, where the faith will be passed on from one generation to the next as we seek to be the body of Christ alive in the world. What a privilege. Now, I hope if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, because I like for you to make sure that what I say is really what is said there. Even among the most notorious of men, the most violent and vile, there is a kind of love. But when members of a New York street gang, for example, mix blood with their brothers, they enter into a covenant which they will not break, a commitment to stick by those brothers, no matter what the cost, to kill for them, and if need be, to die for them. And though a member of the mafia may break every law in the book, he will not break the law of devotion to the family. So even among those whom the world judges evil, that there is a kind of love. It's the kind of love that draws a circle. And inside that circle, that there is the family, that there is the friend, the tribe, the clan. And inside that circle, there is affection and protection, even sacrifice. But outside the circle, another set of rules apply. Outside, there is indifference. Outside, there is judgment. There may even be hatred and violence, especially if anyone dares to harm someone who is inside the circle. Now, at first, when we hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we're taken aback. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And we think to ourselves, as the good religious people that we are, where did the scribes and the Pharisees get such an idea? I mean, love your neighbors, that makes sense. God clearly commands that. But hate your enemies? Well, it all depends upon how you read the Old Testament. I mean, take Leviticus chapter 19, for example. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And reading that, the Pharisee could easily say, see, my neighbor is a member of my people. Those are the ones that God commands us to love. But if someone is wicked and persecutes the people of God, then they deserve the judgment of God and even the hatred of God's people. And to prove their point, a Pharisee might turn to what we call one of the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that call down God's judgment upon the wicked. Psalm 3, for example, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, shatter the teeth of the wicked. It's not exactly turning the other cheek, is it? But the teaching of the Pharisees, if you stop and think about it, it is not so strange. I mean, drawing circles of love is a universal human tendency. In fact, it's almost a practical necessity. How can anyone love with equal devotion all of humankind? I mean, we all prefer our family and friends, do we not? I mean, all of us draw circles of love. And all of us, I dare say, hate our enemies. At least we seriously dislike them, and we avoid them like the plague. We close our hearts against them, and we seldom, if ever, pray down God's blessing upon them. You see, there is a kind of love that draws circles, and I dare say it is the kind of love that many of us know best. But Jesus says that kind of love is not good enough for the kingdom of God. It's not the kind of righteousness that God requires of those who would claim to be followers of his son. No, that righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be a righteousness that is akin to the very righteousness of God. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, like most religious people, the Pharisees thought of God as their king, as the Lord and master of the universe. They thought of him as the sovereign one who controls the destinies of men and nations, the one who dispenses rewards and punishments on the day of judgment. And they thought the key to receiving those rewards and avoiding those punishments was obeying the rules, the laws. And so they invested great energy seeking to understand and obey those rules. Unfortunately, they didn't quite understand the heart of the God whose rules they were. And consequently, they didn't really understand the rules. But Jesus had a very different way of thinking about and relating to God. To Jesus, God was our Father in heaven, as well as the King of the universe. And Jesus was bound to his Father in heaven by a relationship of love, not rules and regulations, not religious rituals. And yes, Jesus obeyed the rules, and he taught his followers to do the same from their hearts. But his obedience and the obedience of his disciples flows out of a relationship of loving trust and trusting love with our Father in heaven. And these two different ways of relating to God as master and friend and father are just about as different as day from night. Because a son doesn't try to earn his relationship with God. He doesn't have to. He's born into it. And a son doesn't try to win his father's love by obeying the father's rules. No, he obeys the father's rules because they're the rules of a father who loves him and who has his best interests at heart. See, they're like this light shining on the path that leads to the good life. And the longer the son lives, the more he sticks to that path and the more he discovers how good that path is because his father is good. And the longer he lives, the more he becomes like his father. Not just because he's on the path that his father has laid out, but because the very life, the very spirit of his father dwells in him and is making him like him. Or he wouldn't be a son. She wouldn't be a daughter. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples in verse 45, take a good long look at your Father in heaven. God the Father causes his Son to rise and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. I mean, I want you to picture in your mind a field with a fence running right through the center of it. And on one side of the fence, the field belongs to a good man. A man of God. And on the other side, it belongs to a wicked man, a liar, a cheat, maybe even a violent person. I mean, wouldn't it be grand if God caused his rain to fall and his sun to shine on this good man's field, while at the same time, he sent hail and freezing rain and locusts right next door on the other side of the fence? I mean, isn't that the way that we wish it would be? I mean, isn't that what we call justice? Well, that all depends on which side of the fence we think we live on. Or how sure we are that we're always on the side of righteousness. But whatever we might happen to think of ourselves, that is not the way our Father in heaven acts toward his world. No, God, Scripture tells us, is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And yes, in the end of the day, he will not allow sin to go unpunished. But in the present day, God is gracious to saint and to sinner alike. He sends his sunshine and his rain on both sides of the field. And not just rain, but singing birds and dew-drenched flowers. The joy of human love and the birth of a baby. All the beauty of heaven and on earth, God is continually raining down his gracious goodness on the people of this world. That's why Psalm 36 declares, they feast on the abundance of your house. They drink continually from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. But you know what that means? That means that we are never more like God. We are never more like sons and daughters of God than when we do good to those who do not deserve it, especially those who make themselves our enemies. And I say this not just because God sends the sunshine and rain on all creatures bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all creatures good and bad. I say this because Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son up to death, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God the Father sent his Son into the world to save the world, knowing full well that Jesus would be mocked and beaten and spat upon. Knowing full well he would be despised and rejected by men and hung on a cruel criminal's cross, and knowing full well that the Son hanging in agony unimaginable on that cross would cry as the expression of the heart of God, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that cry, whether we realize it or not, was for you. It was for me. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't know whether I would give my life for another human being. I'd like to think I would have the devotion and courage to give my life for my children, my grandchildren, and my wife, even for my friends and the members of my flock. But even if I paid that supreme sacrifice of devotion, as great as it is, that would still be acts of love for people within my circle. And therefore, it would not approach the love of God the Father in Jesus Christ, because God sent his Son to suffer and die for men and women who had denied him and betrayed him and rejected him, for men and women who, when they were born, would deny and betray and reject him, people who made themselves his enemies, people like you and me. I mean, you do realize, don't you, that if God drew a circle around those who were worthy of his love, and he loved only those people who were in the circle, it would include only himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the love of God, thank God, is not the kind of love that draws circles. It's not the kind of love that waits for others to love him first. It's not the kind of love that is sent out only for those who are worthy of that love. No, God's love is gracious. It originates in the very being, the eternal being of God himself, and it flows like a mighty river over the surface of the earth, seeking and saving those who are lost, giving life to the dying who deserve it not. See, the love of God yearns to cover the earth like the waters cover the seabed. It rises like the sun, and it moves from one corner of the heavens to the other, shining on every corner of the earth. And if we love with a love that draws a circle around the people that love us, then we do not love the way that God loves. In fact, we don't really love much differently than the mafia does. Or as Jesus says, that the hated tax collectors do, which felt like the mafia in the day that he said it. And we show no definite and undeniable sign that the Spirit of our Father in heaven actually dwells within us, making us truly his children. I mean, how will the world know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth? I mean, we Christians claim that there is a God, and that God is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we claim that this God is a God of holy love, and that in this holy love, God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven and for our lives to be restored in him and restored to our created purpose. But we even claim that all of God's commands, all of God's teachings are commands and teachings of holy love that are designed to bring us ever more deeply into that life of love and joy and peace. I mean, these are quite the claims. But how will the world know that these claims are true? How will they ever be convinced? Will it be by the force and the power of our intellectual arguments? I mean, finally, we will win this intellectual battle for the minds of the world? Will they be convinced by the dedication of our lives, by our devotion and our discipline and even our sacrifices for what we believe to be true? Well, if 1 Corinthians 13 speaks the truth, then I doubt it. I mean, how will the world know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very truth of God? They will know it when we show ourselves by our actions to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven and brothers and sisters of Jesus here on earth. When we are so united with the triune God by his Holy Spirit that we love with the very gospel love of God, and we do good to those who do evil to us. But when we bless those who curse us, when we pay attention to those who ignore us, when we heal those who hurt us, but when we help those who won't have anything to do with us, when we pray for those who persecute us, and when what we pray is we pray down God's mercy upon them. See, when we show love outside of the circle of those who love us in return. I mean, how often have you heard a testimony from someone who came to faith from outside the people of God? And the one thing above all else that drew them to the gospel of Jesus Christ was the genuine and unexpected love they experienced from the followers of Christ. It is by our love that they will know we are disciples of Jesus. And not just our love for one another, but our love outside of the circle. I will be forever impressed and inspired by two young women, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, wives of the two men who were brutally murdered by the Alka Indians in 1956. I mean, I grew up hearing their story, and I cannot forget it. No one would have faulted Elizabeth Elliot or Rachel Saint if they had called it quits. If they had gone home after the murder of their husbands, never to return again. I mean, they were young women, and they had already suffered more than enough for a lifetime of devotion to Jesus. I mean, Rachel had a young family, a babe in arms. Can you imagine it? And yet they didn't go home. They went with the message of God's love to the very men who had left their children fatherless. And God gave them the joy of introducing the Alka Indians to the love and the forgiveness of their Father in heaven. Now, we may never be called upon to take the gospel to people who have murdered members of our family. Though some of us someday may be. But we are called upon to love those outside of our circle of faith and family. We are called upon to love the people of this world, and especially those who have made themselves our enemies. To do good to those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us, to pray, Father, forgive them. Father, bless them. Father, bring them into the joy of life everlasting. You know what? Sometimes the most transforming thing we can do, both for ourselves and for them, is to pray. To pray earnestly and to pray often for God's blessing upon them. There is something about praying for those who have made themselves your enemy that gives the Spirit of God a chance to change your heart into His heart and your actions into His actions. And by the way, sometimes the enemy is within your own circle. Sometimes it's the people closest to us who strike the deadliest blows, who cause the deepest searing pain, and call forth from us a love that is not merely human, but a love that comes from God and a love that prays in the midst of the pain. You know, there are two ways of responding to the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 5. And the first is to try harder. To try to love our enemies, to love the people outside of the circle, the way we love people within the circle. But may I say to you something that you might find surprising? That isn't the right way. That isn't the way that Jesus would have us to respond to these words He has spoken. Do you see what Jesus is seeking to do in the Sermon on the Mount? Above all else, He is to open the eyes of our hearts. He wants us to see a truth and truths that will ever forever change our lives from the inside out. He wants us first to see the truth about God and about God's commands, the truth that God really does require a righteousness of the heart, a true righteousness in our innermost being, a righteousness that reaches to the very heights of Jesus Christ. God does not lower the standard at all. And God also wants to see us to see the truth about ourselves. And the truth is, we are not righteous. Not like that. The truth is that we fall miserably short of the righteousness of God. And we are guilty. As Jesus has been teaching us week after week through the Sermon on the Mount, we are guilty of murder of the heart. We are guilty of mental adultery. We are guilty of driving a wedge between the truth and our words. And now we hear that we are even guilty of turning our love into something predominantly selfish. And just in case we missed the message, Jesus sums up everything He has been saying in the final verse of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48, be perfect, Jesus says. What do you mean by perfect, Jesus? I mean, be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. And any honest person, when faced with a demand like that, must confess, I cannot do that. And that's right, you cannot. I cannot. We cannot do that. That is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by saying that the poor in spirit, and only the poor in spirit, can enter the kingdom of God. Only those who realize that they are bankrupt before God and fall down like the tax collector of old and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only those can begin to enter the kingdom of God. As Jesus said in another beatitude, only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness they realize they do not have, a righteousness that they cannot gain by their own efforts. You see, a righteousness that pleases God, a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that will finally make you right with God, doesn't begin by trying to be as good as you can be, or somehow trying to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. It begins in a completely different way, in a completely different place. It begins at the foot of the cross. It begins with the honest recognition of how far short I have fallen and how far short I continue to fall. And it begins with a cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We must be born again. As Jesus told that Pharisee Nicodemus one night, unless God forgives our sins because of the cross of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and unless God sends his Spirit into our hearts, the very Spirit of his Son that cries, Abba, Father, our righteousness will never surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It will always be a merely human love, even though we might raise it to the highest degree of human love. It will always be a love that simply draws circles. So what will you do with what you have heard today? What will you do with what you have been hearing week after week from the Sermon on the Mount? You can go on trying to be good. And you can define good in terms of obeying the rules. And hopefully, if you choose to do it that way, you can keep yourself from looking too deeply within and not seeing all the anger and the lust and the selfishness and the deceit that's swirling around and rising up within you. Maybe you can even manage to keep yourself from seeing how selfishly bent your love even is, directed almost always at those who love you, those who are a very extension of your being, which makes your love just really a form of self-love. You and I can keep on going that way forever and end up infinitely far from our Father in heaven. Or we can let the words of Jesus penetrate and shine in our hearts and be forever changed from the inside out. We can cry out from the depths of our being and really mean what we say. Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me. And don't just forgive me, Lord. Change me. Make me into your son. Make me into your daughter. And this week, Lord, let it begin with that person who hates me and I'm tempted to hate. Let us pray. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart to see what you command, the standard of righteousness that is in your very being and manifest in your Son. And then give by your Spirit what you command, both the forgiveness of our sins as we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, and also the presence of your Spirit giving us a new heart so that we might live like your Son in this life until the day that you bring us into glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.